Today's sermon is The Good Life, God's Way. And there's this boy, a bell boy, that's always found in waters, in the oceans or in the seas. And this bell boy is actually what you see in this picture. It's not the one who carries your luggage in the hotel, who is also called a bell boy, but a different spelling. So in calm waters, the bell boy is quiet. It doesn't move much, and it sits peacefully in the waters, and is almost unnoticed by people. But when the dark clouds gather and the storms arrive, the wave-induced swinging arm that is in the bell boy would strike the bell, and in the midst of the tempest, the bell boy rings out loudly, alerting sailors to the danger and guiding them through the darkness or the perilous waters. So this analogy of the bellboy is a powerful metaphor for Christian character and faith. So just as a bellboy remains silent in calm waters, but rings loudest during a storm, it is when we are under the greatest pressure that our truest character and our faith are sounded out for the world to hear. And through all these storms of life is when we show the testimony of whom we believe in to others. So the believers whom Peter was writing to were under immense pressure. As you have already known, the context of 1 Peter, these believers, they lived during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, and it was a world hostile to Christianity. The Roman authorities at that time viewed Christianity with suspicion, and Christianity to them, to the Roman authorities, it's like a threat, and because they felt that the established order would be threatened by these Christians who believe that Jesus is the king, and it was also a threat to their worship of their pantheons of gods. Yet here we can see Peter desperately wanted the believers to do more than just survive in that hostile world. He wanted them to thrive spiritually amidst the storms and hardships of life. And he, in this passage that we have just read, he drew from Psalm 34, and Peter was telling them that they can and should have a good life, but in God's way. So we ask ourselves, what is this good life? Is it the prosperity gospel that we often heard about? No, it's not certain. It's not certainly about worldly success, the accumulation of possessions, or the guaranteed earthly comfort. Rather, it is defined by who believers are before God. The good life, God's way, is profoundly relational. It is anchored in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God Himself, and our relationship with one another, especially when the pressures of life threaten to pull us apart. And therefore, we are reminded earlier, last month, that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And we are pilgrims because we are not wanderers. Wanderers on earth have no aim. They do not know where they are going if you are a wanderer. But we are pilgrims. Pilgrims having the knowledge where we are going. And that is the better country that is awaiting for us in heaven. So we are also reminded to lead a gospel transformed life. So as we look at this 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, we could see that Peter writes, beginning in the first sentence of this translation of King James, it says, "Finally." And so he's not concluding the letter. The Apostle Peter was not concluding this letter. He is wrapping up an important section on submission that began in chapter 2 of verse 13 of chapter 2. He, having instructed the citizens to submit to the rulers and servants to masters and husbands and wives to one another, he now turns his attention to the whole church, to the body of Christ, to the whole body of Christ. And that's why he said, "Be ye all." Be ye all, which means you all. And this reminds us that the church is not merely a gathering or a set of programs, a set of activities. The church is about growing us spiritually, in the Lord Jesus Christ, anchoring our faith even deeper in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to experience this good life, God's way, there's simply no room for self-centeredness. And self-centeredness must be replaced by Christ-centeredness. So the Apostle Peter gave us four crucial steps to achieve this. And the first step is to cultivate a right heart. And this we can find in verse 8. It says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." So the Apostle Peter exhorts on cultivating or nurturing our inner heart, our inner attitude. And this is in the context of what we have learned from chapter 1 and 2. Because remember, he brought them to mind in chapters 1 and 2 that they are privileged people. They have this privileged status as elect of God, as we can see in chapter 1, verse 2, that they are the elect of God according to his foreknowledge. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, the next verse of chapter 3 in our text, he also mentioned that about the calling, thereunto called. So what Peter is impressing upon them, that they are the people of God and they are God's special people, and they have spiritual blessings from God, of his hope and eternity that is waiting for them. And they have this salvation brought about by the precious blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. And they are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar or special people before God. So in this context that we have read, we get to realize how Peter emphasizes that knowing your privileged status, therefore you ought to behave in your as a privileged child of God. And therefore he, in chapter 3, verse 8 to 12, gave them all the things that they should carry out as a church, and it starts from the heart. So in chapter 3 of verses 8 to 12, actually in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter had already mentioned about a church that is to be loving. And verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And that is 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And from this, he elaborates what he said in verse 22 of chapter 1. He outlined five heart values or the inner attitudes that must define what is being church. Often than not, we think that church is a doing church. We do this, do that, do this and that. But a church is to be a being church. What is a being church? And that is to be filled with love for one another. And he says, therefore, in the first of the five attitudes that we should have is that we are to be of one mind. Be of one mind. The unity of one mind together as a church. And so this does not mean being uniform, but being united. It is unity in diversity. And we, as Singaporeans, we know this because we are not a homogeneous society like Japan. We have multiracial, multi-religious, but Singapore thrives on unity in diversity. And likewise for a church, we are all different. And God wants the church to be united in diversity. And especially as what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 5 to 6, he says that we are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So therefore, we are to be united, having that one mind according to the faith that God has given to us. And we therefore, as a church, move in the same direction, anchored in the faith of Christ and having the same gospel purpose in our lives as a church. So, especially in Life Church, we are a multi-generational church. We want to thank God for all these 75 years. The congregation is made of the very old to the very young. And this, therefore, having one mind matters greatly to our church, and especially we are of different stages of life, different backgrounds, different preferences, different opinions over things in life, but we are called to be of one mind because we are in Christ. We are one people. We are to move in the same direction and towards the cross, towards Christ. And so this is the first attitude that we should have, the unity of mind. And the second one would be having compassion. And the Greek root word, the Greek word for compassion actually comes from the English word sympathy. And it is, sympathy is that beautiful interchange of the fellow feeling in both joy and sorrow. And this is what, again, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. So sympathy is never wasted as we show sympathy to others, but it is wasted when it is given only to yourself. So we must practice putting ourselves in another person's shoes, willing to offer a listening ear without rushing to give your 2 cents worth, your advice to others. Have a listening ear to others who wish to tell you their heart's problem. And the church, therefore, must be a very safe place where people are not just taught on the doctrines of God, but a church that is deeply understood, a church whereby one we understand one another. So therefore, we are to forbid ourselves for being too quick to judge, for being too judgmental. I remember there was a friend of mine who attends another church. She was going through chemotherapy because of cancer, and she was a young lady, and when she was in church, this auntie came up to her angrily and said, why are you rebelling against God? Why are you shaving all your hair? The hair is a crown of glory to women. Why are you doing that? And when the young lady who was undergoing chemo told her, "Ma'am, I'm going through cancer. My hair fell, I didn't shave, and it's all due to chemotherapy that I'm undergoing." So the auntie was so embarrassed, so sorry for what he had lashed out on her. She was too quick to judge. And that is something that we must remember, that sometimes our hearts can be too judgmental, that there's no sympathy, there's no compassion for that person. He may be going through something that we do not know, and we judge from our own perspective, our own values. And so therefore, we need to have compassion, and following closely, the third inner attitude is love as brethren. And this is found in verse 8. We are still on verse 8. And this love as brethren comes from the word Philadelphia, a state in US, and it means brotherly love. So we are not strangers as a church. We are members of the same eternal family, and God is our Heavenly Father. And therefore, our love for each other is not occasional, it's not casual. It is committed and enduring as a church, the lively stones building one up one another. And therefore, we must know that as we relate to one another, don't treat it as a casual acquaintances based on our weekend attendance only in church, but having a desire to reach out to others, the one seated next to you, and shaking hands with him, asking his name, and getting to know that person. And this is common for the church of our size, and especially when we go out to work, and we didn't realize that our colleagues whom we are working with are actually from the same church as us. And we'll be surprised during our lunch talk and say, "Hey, you're from Life Church. Oh, I'm also from Life Church. Well, how come I never got to see you?" Right? So that is how we are with the church as this size. But if we put in an effort to reach out to the person next to us or whom we talked to at the coffee corner, get to know their name, and if you are someone who is very forgetful about names, you can key into your phone. And that's what I do. When I meet people at the front or in church, I will, after that, key in their names. Of course, there are times when I look at the names now, I forgot how they look like. I only know their names. So I try to remember, but sometimes my memories fail me. So this, an effort that we should put in, and we are not to form cliques or close group and exclude others out. We must remember we are to love as brethren, even though we have this comfort zone that we have or yearn for. We must think of others. We were once first time here in church, and people reach out to us. We do the same to others when they are first time here. And therefore, Jesus, our Lord, says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And the fourth one is be pitiful or tender-heartedness. So this translation, King James translation, be pitiful, doesn't mean we are sorry for ourselves. It means to be tender-hearted. And the Greek word means a good gut, you know, your bowels. It comes from the bowels, from deep within you, the tender-heartedness, not a pretense, not out of hypocrisy, but truly from the heart, from the bowels. And it must be good. And so therefore, we are to abandon our hypercriticism, abandon our coldness to those in our church, our harshness, and that we may have this tender-heartedness to each other, to one another, being gentle, being approachable, and easily moved by the needs of others. And the test will always come, especially in our church where parking is a problem and you drive here and sometimes you are not happy when the traffic, our brothers from the traffic warden ministry told you to shift and go to another lot and you feel upset and say, this is my usual lot, why I can't park here? And when they ask you to move closer or move to the right, to the left, you feel upset. But remember, there must be tender-heartedness, there must be loving, love as brethren, and there must be compassion. So the last point is be courteous or grace in our attitude and action. So we are to be courteous, to have a sweet, gentle disposition to others, a very genuine regard for everyone around us. And other translation would translate it as humility, because they are based, it's based on another manuscript. So if you look at ESV, you could look at NIV, is humility. But we know that regardless of whether it's humility or courteous, we know that being courteous is anchored in humility. A humble person is an other-centered person. And this is especially important for us to be courteous, to have that sweet, gentle disposition, especially when we live in this modern society. We are very individualistic, and there's a decline in our traditional, formal, respectful regard for those who are older, a regard for those who are our peers, and more so aggravated by our time spent on the screen, mobile screen, and social media, and there's a reduced inclination for real-life interaction. We become socially awkward, and it comes forth as being rude to others. So we have to be careful. Are we letting individualism creep into our lives? Or are we realizing that we are a church? We are the being church, to be able to a beacon of light to the fellowship, to the community that is around us. So I've covered these five important inner attitudes that we should have: the unity of mind, the compassion, the love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous. And this is what the Apostle Paul wanted the church at that time that he was written to cultivate that right heart. And now he goes to the second point, and that is to choose the right response. In verse 9, he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing. The word railing means to revile, to be verbally abusive, and or railing for railing, but contrary wise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So this verse that Peter wrote tells us that what we must do to choose the right response when we face things that are not according to our ways, when people are abusive, when people does bad things to us, when people are nasty to us. But remember, you are not responsible for how people treat you. You are only responsible for how you respond. You are responsible for your own response and not how others are treating you. And in the Old Testament, there's this law of retaliation called the lex talionis, or an eye for an eye, which we have just read at the responsive reading. It was actually given to the courts for proportional justice to limit vengeance, and the punishment fits the crime. And this lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, is to prevent evil from escalating in the society. But by the first century, in Peter's time, or even in Jesus' time, people had misapplied it. They took this legal principle of lex talionis, meant for judges in the law courts, and applied it to personal conflicts, personal offenses, and justifying personal revenge and holding a mindset of, I want to get even with that person. So when we are personally offended, our first question shouldn't be, how do I get even? How do I get my revenge? What should be our first question? Our question must be, how can I respond in a way that reflects Jesus Christ? How can I respond in a way that reflects Jesus Christ? So therefore, Peter says, no retaliation. Refuse to retaliate. Two wrongs can never make a right. And think of our Lord Jesus. He has every right, being sinless, to retaliate. He was mocked, beaten, and in the end crucified, yet he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to God the Father, and he cried out, even when he was going through so much suffering on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is the Lord's example for us. And Peter noted earlier in his letter in 1 Peter 2:23, he says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And Stephen, in Acts 7:60, when he was being stoned to death, and prior to his death, he echoed Jesus' prayer on the cross. Remember what he said? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And therefore, if Stephen, who is not Christ, has that strength to do that, we who face people who ill-treat us, offended us, we ought to have that mindset not to retaliate. And sometimes people we meet won't be nice, we get hurt in church, and our feelings will be we don't feel good, but we can choose the godly response, and that would be the right response which God wants. And there's a saying that says, revenge or retaliation is dish best not served. It's a dish best not served at all, rather than a dish best served cold. So a dish best served cold is when we plot, we think, how do I get back on him, at him, plotting for a good time for revenge. So revenge or retaliation is a dish best not served at all, rather than a dish best served cold. Therefore, you can see Peter tells us contrary wise blessing. And the word blessing is actually a participle, and it's a present participle, meaning that it should be habitual, it should be part of your lifestyle to be one who blesses, to return a nasty offense with blessing, which we have read also in the scripture reading just now from Matthew 5, verse 44 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, how we are to do good to them that do evil to us. So I remember there's a story that's told about this politician in the United States long, long time ago when Abraham Lincoln was alive. This man was called Edwin Stanton. He was a very harsh critic of Abraham Lincoln, and he often criticized Abraham Lincoln and even character assassinate him and call him names, and he even called him an ape with long arms. And he was actively working against him. However, when Lincoln became the 16th president of the United States, he needed the most qualified person to manage the war effort, and Lincoln surprisingly appointed Edwin Stanton as his defense minister. So when advisors questioned this, arguing that this politician Stanton was an enemy of his who tried to ruin him, Abraham Lincoln replied that Stanton was the man for the job, was the best man for the job. He overlooked all what he had done and looked at his strength. And the outcome, Stanton grew to admire Abraham Lincoln, eventually become one of his closest advisors. So this is what Abraham Lincoln did: overcome evil with good. He returned hurt with grace. And therefore, we are to continue to return with blessings. And what does it mean to bless? We are to speak kindly when we are spoken to harshly by that person. We are to act graciously when we have been wronged. We have to pray for those who have offended us. So speak kindly, act graciously, and pray for those who have hurt us. So as Paul said, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, we therefore ought to practice what the Word of God says, and more so because we are God's children and we are bought by the precious blood of Christ. And also we remember we inherit God's blessings. We are therefore willing, with all the grace we have received from God, to be a blessing to others. So let us therefore be someone who blesses and not someone who curses. And let the boundless grace that God has given to us overflow from us to others, and to pray that the Lord will use us as his blessing. So we have covered to cultivate a right heart, to choose the right response, and the third point is to commit to the right path. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 3 says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Peter reaches back to the Old Testament when he quoted and he wrote verses 10 and 11. He quoted actually Psalm 34. From verses 12 to 16, as you can see from the screen. And this, the word that says, "For he that will love life," the word will love is not a future tense. The will is not a future tense. It is a will, willing, a desire to love life. So Peter reminds them, do you desire to love life? Do you want to see good days? So, therefore, follow this in these two verses. Peter gave them five commands, five imperatives. And the first imperative is to guard our tongues, that refrain our tongue from evil. And we know that words are very powerful, and they can tear down, divide, or build up, as what Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." So a transformed life will show itself in transformed speech. How are our speech today to others? Is it seasoned with grace and salt, or is it very harsh? Is it something that is like sandpaper, rubbing salt into people, into their wounds? So remember, we have to refrain our tongue from evil, and we must also speak truly as a Christian and without guile or deceit. So in James 1, the book of James, we are reminded also about what tongue can do. And James chapter 1, 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So our religion, our faith is vain when we don't control our tongue. And let us pray like what David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. So if you notice your mouth, the tongue is inside, and there's a watch over it, a guard over it, the teeth, and then after that, there's lips. So there's double barrier for your tongue to speak. And that is a visual or biological reminder for us that we have to keep our tongue from evil. And secondly, we must eschew or shun evil and do good. So eschew and do are imperatives. We must shun or avoid evil, turn away from our sin, and deliberately pursue what is righteous and true, and to hate the sin that God hates, and even to avoid the appearances of sin. And we must do good, to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that hate us, and pray for them which despitefully or take advantage of us, and or who persecute us. And we remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers betrayed him, sold him to slavery, and when he became prime minister, Joseph did not use his power to destroy them, but he chose to forgive them and to save them from famine. And so this is the heart of Joseph, and that should be our heart. When people do evil to us, we must overcome with good. And Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And we ought to pursue peace and to ensue it. So the word, or to seek peace and to ensue it, the word ensue means to pursue. And peace is the original, comes from the word eirene. And eirene is where we get the English name Irene, right? Irene. And that word eirene comes from the root word aero. And this word means to join together that which has been separated. Joining together that has been separated. So that is peace. Getting things all together will be peace. And we know that peace has many fault lines. In the relationship, there are many fault lines. Peace is fragile and very elusive at times. And therefore, we can never take peace for granted, especially among ourselves. And it is not something that happens by chance for us to have that peace. But we know that peace is often constantly under pressure, as conflicts can come due to misunderstanding, due to a word that was not meant to be spoken, but was spoken out of not thinking of that person's feelings insensitively. So that's why we ought to pursue peace, having that mind that we are to love as brethren, to have compassion, be courteous, and so forth. And so peace, therefore, is something that we have to pursue, that we may be freed from strife and discord. And Jesus himself said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So we ought to relentlessly pursue peace, but not at the expense of truth, right? The truth of God's word. And finally, the fourth point, as we have mentioned, cultivate a right heart, choose the right response, commit to the right path. Now we have to be conscious of God's presence. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Ultimately, all of this, what we have mentioned, just heard just now, comes to living a life that is what we call Coram Deo, a Latin phrase meaning before the face of God, under his authority, for his glory. Too often we perform our lives, we live our lives for the approval of people, but we are not to do that. We live our lives for the approval of God. So the good life is lived openly in the presence of God, fully under his authority. So the Apostle Peter gives a great source of comfort and a sober warning regarding this living in this presence of God. And he said that God sees, his eyes are over the righteous. God is constantly vigilant over us, and he's one who neither sleeps nor slumber, and he is keeping the most careful watch over us as his children. So when we are wrong, he sees it, he watches over our interests, and he would vindicate us. But when we are in the wrong, when we do wrong, he also sees it, and he desires us to repent and to go to that person to ask for forgiveness. So therefore, when God sees what we are doing, we ought to live a life that is intentionally accountable to him. And so God sees, and his ears are open to their prayers or our prayers. So the word for prayer here it means a genuine and very urgent prayer, very urgent cry to God. It is a cry that arises from a humble heart, recognizing the deepest need. So here, to know that God is hearing us tells us of his intimate attention to us. Every prayer that is uttered by his children matters to him. And God's ear is very quick to catch your faintest sighing, your faintest sighing from your hearts and from your lips. And he hears, and he cares, and he will respond accordingly to his perfect will in his time, not in our time. So this is a great comfort when the people of Peter's time were to read this, that even though they have been persecuted under tremendous pressure, things are not going according to what they want, they have that comfort that God sees them, God hears them. And so it is a comfort for us when we are going through a time of being misunderstood, a time of suffering, that God can even hear the faintest sighing of his children. But then Peter gave the warning, his face is against them that do evil. So our God is not neutral, he is holy and he is just. And Peter speaks here of God's divine displeasure for those who sin against him. And interestingly, if you were to compare Psalm 34, verse 16, and this 1 Peter 3:12, you will notice that Peter omits the second half of the verse from Psalm 34, verse 16, whereby he says he will cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Why would Peter cut off this? Because he knows that that action would be that final absolute judgment that is reserved for the ungodly during Christ's second coming. But we ought to remember God sees the evil that is going on around us, and his face is set against it. And we have to remember vengeance belongs to God and he repays. We cannot take things in our own hands to get even, take the law in our own hands to to get even. So in our society, it's easy to define the good life by success, by comfort, by recognition. But the good life in God's way is what Peter has spelled out here. He's showing us a better way. It is with a right heart, cultivated by Christ, with a right response, marked by His grace, with a commitment to the right path of righteousness, obeying the imperatives that He has written, and with a life lived consciously before God. And this life is only possible through Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly and suffered unjustly and gave Himself for us, so that we might be living as pilgrims in this world, living differently from others. So whenever the storms come to our life, when we want to let the flesh rear its ugly head to control our words, our attitude, our action, remember what we have learned. Let be responsible to cultivate your own heart. And so when the storms come, we will know that it will ring clearly with the grace of Christ. And that is the good life, God's way. So may the Lord give us that grace to do what He wants us to do, and to know that we are a church, that is growing, and every one of us is important to Him, and we are responsible to grow in Christ, to do what He wants us to do. So let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us these verses to remind us that the good life must be done in Your way, and how relationship with You, with others, is very important. And so, Father, we ask of You to help us to cultivate the right heart, to choose the right and godly response, and to be able to commit to the righteous path that You have given to us, and that we must always remember the Coram Deo, how we are ever living in the presence of You. So we pray that You will help us to do what is right in Your eyes, and grant us that grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.